Aaron, thank you for your bravery. Thank you for your boldness. Thank you for sharing your slice with us. It's crazy we hear a slice like that, and I get the sense that the world doesn't know what to do with it, right? Like our culture is trying to push us towards finding hope and identity and value and sex or in a relationship, and here's this person who's like, no, that stuff cannot satisfy. It will not satisfy. We need to go to Jesus. And so there's this countercultural thing that we see happening in Aaron's life, and it's so beautiful and so redemptive, and it gives us a picture of what God desires for our sexuality and our relationships. And so I gotta be honest with you guys, I was pretty nervous coming into this time, not because I'm anxious about a potentially awkward sex talk, because let's face it, like Shaw was saying, it's bound to be a little bit awkward, so we can just embrace the awkwardness part. But the main reason I'm nervous is because this topic is so important, right? Like it merits being talked about more. And so our hope over the next 3 weeks of this series isn't that you'd think about sex like I do, or that you'd parrot back what H2O has to say about relationships, but that as a church, we'd see God's word and that we would humbly apply it to our own life. Because the words that we're gonna speak from up here, those are gonna fade away, but God's words are eternal. And we trust that our God wants to speak to us through his word and through the Spirit and through this series, and he wants to remind us of who we're meant to be. Because sadly, the church often struggles to communicate what God says in a healthy way. And what I mean by that is we often might say things like, God created sex for a purpose. But then when it comes time to talk about it, we can almost seem embarrassed to discuss that purpose. And so sex can become this taboo subject that we talk about in really confusing and cryptic ways. So for example, my wife Erica had one person in her family talk to her about sex, and it was her Mexican grandmother. And occasionally when Erica was alone, her grandmother would come up to her and she would say, Erica, guarda tu paloma, which literally means guard your pigeon in Spanish. And pigeon was like the slang term for down there. And that she said that, and then she scurried away. And that was it. That was Erica's experience of the talk. Sex is bad. Don't do it. Don't think about it. Just guard your pigeon, whatever that cryptically means. And here's the thing. The sad part is I know there are people in this room who've had similar cryptic conversations about sex, which is hugely ironic because our culture is hypersexualized and miseducates people from a young age. So I remember for myself, I got my education about sex first in middle school from the middle school basketball team I was part of. And they were talking to me about sex. And it was through those guys that I learned about pornography and I learned about dating. And think about that for a moment. I received my foundation for sex and relationships from a dumb group of sixth grade boys. And at the time, they seemed like a reputable source to me, but now the idea of asking a middle school student for advice on sex is terrifying, right? No one should ever do that. But the way I was educated about sex, that has actually become the norm for our culture. The Western Journal of Medicine reports that 80%, 4 out of 5 adolescents say they were primarily learned about sex from their peers, television, or internet sources like pornography. And if that's the case, that means most of us here do not have a healthy foundation for sex. And so I shared about what Erica and I, how we were first educated. But what about you? Who educated you? Who set your foundation for sex? Was it a group of peers? Was it a video? Was it a boyfriend or a girlfriend or someone else? For many of us, we've had foundations laid about sex and relationships that are destructive. And it starts with us allowing God to uproot the destructive aspects and the painful foundations that have been set in our heart, and then allowing him to plant in us redemptive truth, which leads to freedom. And so let's just pray and let's just ask God to uproot the old and plant his word in our mind and in our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are beautiful, you are wonderful, you are amazing, and thank you so much for adopting us and bringing us into your family. Thank you that we get to come here as brothers and sisters, and that we get to worship a God who is bringing redemption in all areas of our life and wants to bring redemption into how we view sex and relationships and marriage. Thank you for Erin's life. Thank you for the redemption that you are doing and have done in her life, and just the picture that we get to see through her life, that you are good and that you are for us, and that even in the midst of all the doubts and the questions and the fears that we have going on personally and then as a culture, that you desire to meet us there. And so, Lord, I just pray that during this time we would humbly come before you, that we would lay our lives before you and submit our life under your word, and that we would ask for you to speak to us during this time. Lord, we don't want to go anywhere where you're not leading us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would seek you and see you more clearly. We love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis 1 through 3. Now, I know what some of you guys might be thinking, not again. I've heard these passages so many times before. But many of the questions that our culture is wrestling with, they find their answers in these passages. In fact, I've learned more about the meaning of life and my identity from these three chapters than any philosophy book or any podcast or any TED Talk that I've listened to, because it is so rich and it is so applicable for today. So let's dive in. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, all the earth, and every creeping thing." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth." So here we see God creates. And then there are two critical ideas that we find here that are important for our discussion on sex and relationships. And the first is pretty intuitive. We have a creator. If you don't believe in a creator, you basically craft your own subjective meaning and morality to life. But if the universe was created and ordered by a good God, then God has the authority to order meaning and morality in the universe, right? So when God speaks on the purpose of sex and relationships, it is good for us to listen. And the second key thing from this passage is this. We've been made in the image of God. Some scoff at this idea. They say humans are so similar to animals biologically and rationally and emotionally that humans are basically animals, or at best, more sophisticated animals. And if that's the case, then sex and relationships for us serve the same purpose as they do for animals. But that argument fails to understand what it means to be made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God doesn't mean humans can't be biologically similar to animals. It doesn't mean that humans are the only ones capable of being emotional or rational. It doesn't mean that humans physically look like God. Being made in the image of God means humans have a unique God-given purpose. And that purpose is to rule and cultivate and care for God's creation righteously, like he does. And when we live and rule righteously, we mirror God to the entire world. We see this in verses 26 and 28. God gave us dominion over the entire earth. And so that means that the things that we do, the things that we say, the way that we interact with each other, the way that we interact with all creation, all those things matter. They matter deeply. Nothing else in all of creation gets the privilege of being God's image bearer. And an image bearer of God has the unique calling and privilege to represent God to all of creation. And this has far-reaching implications on our entire life, including sex. You are not an animal. Sex and relationships aren't about you trying to satisfy your desires and your cravings. Instead, they're meant to reflect what God is like. In Genesis 2, we see more details on his design for creation and sex. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast and every bird and brought them to the man to see what he'd call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and birds and beasts, but for Adam, there wasn't a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God took out from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There are a lot of questions in the church about what healthy sexuality looks like. And that passage is the starting point for answering some of those questions. Jesus quotes this passage in Mark 10. And Paul quotes this passage in Ephesians 5. So this is a key verse. And an honest look at this verse reveals two very controversial things. The first is this: sex was created solely for the context of a loving marriage. And the second thing is this: marriage is between one man and one woman. Now we know these two statements, they are countercultural. But in no way are these meant to be political statements or legal stances that we're taking. These are just conclusions from a plain study of Scripture. And so today, we'll try to unpack the first point. God intends sex to be in the context of a loving marriage. And the next 2 weeks, we'll unpack issues revolving around the second point in homosexuality. So let's go ahead and turn our focus to God's intent for sex and marriage. There's a poetic nature to Genesis 2 that the author is intentionally using here. And through it, he is communicating that everything we see in this passage is from God and it is good. The creation of man and woman is good. The joining together of man and woman in marriage is good. The two becoming one flesh, that describes sex. And so we see sex in the context of marriage is good. Now, I know for many of us here, it's hard to believe that sex would be good in any context. Our sex-crazed culture has bombarded us with pornography and other twisted messages about sex. And on top of that, many of our personal experiences with sex have been filled with pain and sorrow. But when we look at this passage from Genesis 2, it's a reminder that none of our broken experiences are what God intended for sex. Sex as God intended in a loving marriage had no baggage, had no guilt, no shame. In fact, there's a lot in Scripture that highlights why sex is good in the context of a loving marriage. And I don't have time to highlight them all, but I want to give voice to three things in particular. In the context of a loving marriage, sex is enjoyable, sex is unifying, and sex is selfless. First, in the context of a loving marriage, sex is meant to be enjoyable. As a church, we don't have to deny this fact, because when we do, we totally lose credibility with the rest of the people outside of the church, right? But as our culture, they take it a step further, and they say something like, uncommitted sex is more enjoyable. But research from the American Psychological Association shows otherwise. They polled hundreds of sexually active college students, and here's what they found. 78% of women and 72% of men regret uncommitted sex when they're having sex with multiple partners, which speaks to how sex is meant to be for the context of a loving marriage, right? part of the Bible captures that picture really well. It's in this Old Testament wisdom book called the Song of Songs, and it's filled with stories describing a relationship between King Solomon and his wife. Chapters 1 and 2 are about dating and courting. Chapter 3 is about their wedding day. And chapter 4 describes their wedding night. And here's a snippet for you guys from chapter 4. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes from the washing. All bear their twin. Not a single one is lost. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone with 1,000 shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I'll go away to the mountain of myrrh and hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." Now, you gotta admit, that was a little bit awkward, right? My favorite part was when he compared her hair to a leaping flock of goats. I don't think that's Erica's idea of a good hair day, so I won't be telling that to her anytime soon. But when you study out these verses in the context, back then, these were dynamite compliments. These were amazing. And so, even though the language is foreign for us, the picture here is one of passion, right? It's one of pleasure. And this isn't about having sex to reproduce either, right? Solomon didn't say, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, now let's make a baby." He said, instead, all these things that are like, "I delight in my wife." And the rest of the chapter is the two of them enjoying pleasure together. And there's a reason why sex is so enjoyable in the context of marriage, which leads us to our second point about sex. In the context of marriage, sex is meant to be unifying. Not just physically unifying, but relationally and emotionally and spiritually unifying. A CNN study explored what people are actually seeking when they opt for casual sex. And about 50% of the people who were polled said they had sex in order to try and get some sort of relational or emotional gratification. The study led to the publication of a book titled The End of Sex: How Hookup Culture is Leaving a Generation Unhappy, Sexually Unfulfilled, and Confused About Intimacy. The study seems to be hinting there's more to sex than just trying to satisfy a physical hunger. There's a desire for deeper connection relationally and emotionally, and sex on its own cannot satisfy that hunger. Genesis 2:24 helps explain why that is. It says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh. When this verse is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus and Paul, the Greek word for flesh is sarx. And it connotates more than just your physical body. It connotates your innermost being. So becoming one flesh unifies your innermost being to someone else. But if you're having sex outside of marriage, it's like you're uniting with the person for a moment, and then when you're with someone else, it leads to painful consequences. It's like ripping tape off of a box. You're losing fragments of yourself to that one person. And so that's why so many people feel discontent or numb after casual sex or pornography. Because there's no such thing as casual sex. There's no such thing as harmless pornography. These things tear us up from the inside. But in these passages, we get an amazing picture because there's no walk of shame after these passages. There's no pains of regret after these passages. Because we see sex as it's meant to be in the emotional and spiritual connectedness of marriage. Author and theologian C.S. Lewis puts it like this: "The monstrosity of sex outside of marriage is that people are trying to isolate one kind of union, sexual union, from all other kinds of union intended to go with it. There isn't anything wrong with sex, just as there's nothing wrong with eating. But you shouldn't isolate and seek physical pleasure in sex by itself, any more than you should isolate the physical pleasure of taste without also chewing, swallowing, digesting, and absorbing food. So sex in the context of marriage is meant to be enjoyable. It's meant to be unifying physically, emotionally, spiritually. And what makes this possible is that sex, as God intended, is meant to be selfless. It's meant to be selfless. The way Solomon speaks about his wife in Song of Songs and the way Adam speaks about Eve in Genesis 1 reveals selfless respect for their spouse. So look at Adam in Genesis 2:23. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And think about this. This is the first time we hear Adam speak. He'd named and seen all of creation up to this point, and he seemingly didn't have a reaction to any of it. But then he sees Eve, and he's so amazed by her, he can't help but bust into poetry. This is the equivalent of composing a love song, and we see a similar response from Solomon in Song of Songs. In fact, the book is called Song of Songs as a tribute to this being the greatest love song ever written. It's like when we call Jesus King of Kings. We're testifying that Jesus is the ultimate king. So calling Solomon's love song Song of Songs elevates this as the ultimate love song because he's showing so much honor to his spouse, and he is selflessly seeking to nourish and please his wife. This is what sex and marriage are meant to be like. And it is so countercultural, right? The world has lied to us by telling us that sex and relationships are all about you. But the world fails to tell us is that the more we make sex and marriage about ourselves, the more miserable we become. And that's what the statistics that we've been looking at today have shown as well. Because sex and marriage is not about you. And ultimately, sex and marriage aren't just about your spouse either. God brings a couple together not to be infatuated with each other, but as it says in Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply. And one aspect of this is to literally take part in creation by having kids, which is crazy, right? Through sex, we can play a part by creating the next generation of God's image bearers. But being fruitful and multiplying connotates more than that. It means leaving a godly legacy behind. It means making disciples and spreading the gospel and investing in the community that's around you. It means advancing his kingdom and his glory. It's not about two people coming together to build their own little kingdom in society. So through scripture, we see sex in the context of a loving and godly marriage is meant to be enjoyable. It's meant to be unifying. It's meant to be selfless. God has a high view of sex. And so we just want to ask you, do you have a high view of sex? Or do you have too low of a view of sex and marriage? Have we bought into this idea that our culture is selling, that sex is just physical? Or that sex is all about me satisfying my needs? Or maybe in our pursuit for purity, have we labeled all sex as filthy and dishonoring? If we have a low view of sex, our God wants to redeem our view. And so that's one question we'd love for you to engage with. But on the other hand, it seems many people have made an idol out of sex and marriage as well. As a culture, we're so starved for sex and intimacy, we will pay whatever it takes to get it. A clear example of this is the way worldwide pornography use continues to escalate. So I read these stats, and these were pretty crazy. Every second, $3,000 are being spent to watch internet pornography. And every second, there are approximately 28,000 people viewing pornography online. In fact, it's gotten so bad that the state of Arizona wants to declare pornography use a state health crisis. And the sex trafficking industry, literally enslaving people to meet sexual demands, is estimated by some to be a $32 billion industry. That would put sex trafficking third on the Fortune 500 list in 2018, ahead of profits made by companies like Microsoft, AT&T, and Chase Bank. And so that's one hand of the idolatry, and it's clear to see how these go against God's will. But there's another side of this idolatry that is way more socially acceptable. And we see this all through our culture, and we see this in the church as well. We see it in us when we find our most important identity in our sexuality. Whether we be heterosexual or homosexual, transgender or queer, we can find our identity in our sexuality rather than being made in the image of God. And then we let our emotions or desires rule our decisions rather than God. We see it in us when we feel like our lives are lacking without a romantic relationship. And so if we haven't gotten the relationship we desperately desire, we feel like God is holding out on us. And we turn against him or other people. We see it in us when we get lost in a romantic relationship. And we put that romantic relationship above every other, right? You probably know someone like that, or maybe that's been you in the past with a person. They start dating someone, and then they vanish. They're gone. You don't see them again. Maybe you see them occasionally on social media when they post something, but it's typically with this other person that they're dating. It's common to hear Christians say that their spouse is the most important relationship in their life. And they may reference Ephesians 5, how the world will see Christ in our relationship with their spouse. Or they reference Genesis 1 and how their spouse is meant to be one with them. And all of that is true. And often an elevation of marriage in our culture is needed. But look what Jesus prays for all of his followers in John 17. He says, "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe you've sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know you sent me and love them as you've loved me." That is crazy, right? Jesus' prayer is that his followers, the church, would be one, just as he and the Father are one in the Trinity. This is the same oneness and the same purpose of marriage without sex. But it's so hard for our hyper-sexualized culture to see this kind of love and not go to sex. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel 1, King David is speaking with his friend Jonathan, and he says this to him. He says, "Your love to me is extraordinary, and it surpasses the love of a woman." And more recently, people have wondered if the two of them had a gay relationship with each other because of this verse. But in that culture, it was common for a heterosexual man to say something like this to another man, or to weep together with another man, or to kiss another man on the cheek when you're saying hello or goodbye. And so when we look at this verse, David is just plainly saying, your friendship is better than sex. And so rather than this being evidence for David and Jonathan being gay, I think it's evidence that our culture is super sexualized. It's so hard to imagine oneness with someone without sex. But going back to Jesus' words in John 17, he's calling the church to that kind of oneness, identical to that of marriage, but without physical intimacy. And so marriage is great, but we're not supposed to rank our relationships. We often tend to think, okay, spouse, significant other, number one. If you have kids, maybe they're number two, and then everyone else is number three. But there's no hierarchy like that in Scripture. If anything, God is the clear number one, and then our call is to love everyone else second. You know, as a culture, there's this temptation to get identity from the number of people that you might sleep with. But in the church, a source of identity can be marriage or a relationship. And if you desire marriage and if you desire a relationship, those are good things like we were talking about, and those are good things to desire. But we just want to ask, has that become the focal point? Has that consumed your prayer life? Has that become the identity that you are chasing after? Because we just want to say, your identity is already set. You are already complete without a relationship and without a marriage. That's what Jesus came to do. And so I imagine right now, this is maybe hitting on some buttons for some people. And so please hear this. This isn't a call to devalue marriage or to lower the bar on your relationships. It's actually a call to elevate all of our relationships and to see that they are all meant to be worshipful to the Lord. It's a call to ask, have we made marriage and sex an idol? Have we given it a position that Scripture never gives it? If you are single, you are not just sitting on the sideline waiting for your life to start when you find your spouse or significant other. And if you're in a relationship, marriage is just one of the relationships that you're called to fight for oneness in and reflect the gospel in. Church, let's ask ourselves, do I have too high of a view of sex and marriage? Do I have too high of a view of sex and marriage? The crux of this issue, just like every other area of life, this is a gospel issue. Every element of creation is meant to point us to the Creator and to worship Him. But in our culture, sex and marriage have become the things to worship rather than the Creator. Do you see this in our world? More importantly, do you see this in your own heart? Do you see this tendency to want the creation more than the Creator? It can be tempting to listen to a sermon like this and think, this message is for someone else out there. But truthfully, this applies to every person because every person is sexually broken by sin. Whether homosexual, heterosexual, transgender, or queer, we're all prone to sexual sin. In fact, as a heterosexual male, I represent the class of society responsible for most of the sexual sin propagated in this world. And going against God's word does not become acceptable once it becomes the majority. So let's be quick to look at the log in our own eye before inspecting the specks around us. Let's hold up the mirror of God's word and allow it to challenge us in every area of our life. The Bible says that anyone who places their faith in Jesus, who acknowledges their sin separates them from God, but trusts Jesus as Savior and allows Jesus to be the new Lord of their life, they can experience new life. Not only as an image bearer of God, but as an adopted child of God who has eternal life and a new purpose in this present life. I'm going to go ahead and invite the band to come on up on stage as we close. And so even as this sermon is ending, we just want to emphasize again, we don't want the conversation to end here. Let's keep talking about sex, keep talking about marriage, keep talking about sexuality over these next few weeks. So at small groups or at life groups or in our day-to-day relationships with each other, let's dialogue about the thoughts that we have and the questions that we have. And before those conversations happen, we want to acknowledge people here who are survivors of sexual abuse. Because conversations about sex can be painful and they can be triggering. And so if that's you, we just want to say we are heartbroken over the pain that you've had to walk through. And we know that the church may not feel like a safe place to share. And if that's you, that's totally okay to not share here. Because we know, sadly, the church can be responsible or even exacerbate some of these sins. But if there's any way we can be of support to you, please let us know. Whether that might be talking with us or helping you connect with someone else you might feel more safe with, we'd love to do that. We'd love to pray. We'd love to connect and love to be here and be supportive of you however we can. And if you're here and you're trying to figure out what you believe about Jesus, or if you've been here for years and you'd like to talk to me or one of the pastors or one of the leaders about anything that we've talked about here today, just mark that down on your Connect card that you want to talk about your spiritual journey with someone. And we'd love to get together and connect. We'd love to hear what's on your mind because our God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to spoil your dreams of intimacy and love. Instead, what He desires is to experience joy and intimacy and unity and selflessness right now. And it's not just with a spouse. It's not just with friends. But more importantly, it's with Him. And so I want to tell you, there is hope for us to have something deeper than what the world offers. And that hope is in Jesus. Erin put it so eloquently at the end of her slice. She said, "As my love for Jesus has grown, I no longer idolize sex or a relationship. So today, I'm thankful for the struggles. Even if I never walk down the aisle, I'll always be Christ's bride and experience a love that far surpasses anything a man or woman could ever give me." That's it, isn't it? That's it right there. Our hope can't be in finding a spouse to complete us. Our hope can't be in living in a world without struggle. Our hope must be in Jesus. Church, we're excited as we get to keep engaging with what God says about who we're meant to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are amazing. You are wonderful. You are so, so good to us. Thank you for making us your bride. Thank you for pursuing us and wooing us and chasing after us and bringing us into this wonderful relationship with you. And Lord, thank you that we get to do that together. Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray what Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would be one in a way that is radically different than what the world thinks of when they think about relationships, that they would see us and they would desire that same sort of oneness because we love each other and we're so knit together as the body of Christ, Lord. Lord, I pray that that will be countercultural, that people would see that and not get it, and that the ways that the world is lying to us, that we can find these things in sex or a relationship, Lord, I pray that when people look at the church, when they look at us at H2O, they would say, "I want that. I desire that. I desire an intimacy and a depth that transcends what the world is offering." And then when they would say that to us, that we would just point to you and say, "No, it's because Jesus is good. Jesus is the one that you need. Jesus is the one that offers hope." Lord, I pray for us in this room. I pray that we would honestly look at your word and that we would allow it to have its way in our life, Lord. I pray against any ways that we might be having too low of a view of sex and marriage or too high of a view of sex and marriage. I pray against the foundations that have been laid in our hearts and in our heads from when we were young about what sex is like. Lord, I pray that you would uproot those, pull those out, and plant your goodness and your truth into our heads and into our hearts, Lord. Lord, we want you, we want more of you, and we want to submit more and more of our lives to you, Lord. We love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.